Luke chapter 14, verses 13 through 24. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him, Jesus, heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'" Thus far the word of God. Let us sing his praise. We return this morning to the 14th chapter of Luke in our occasional study of parables. And if you recall, last time we looked at the first verses in chapter 14, up through verse 14. And today we continue on here. And let's just remind ourselves on the context here. And first see the biggest context of all of where we stand in the Gospels. That is, at a great turning point. The people of that day, the Jews, had God's word. And God's word was clear, and it clearly stated that there was a plan for all time. It involved a blessing to those who were his, but that there was more to come. It wasn't complete. Times were not yet, not all was fully revealed. And so much of the Old Testament describes the reaction of the people to that truth, which was they got impatient. They got tired of waiting. They took matters into their own hands. And what happened? It didn't go well. And thus repeatedly we see God coming back, of saying to people, "Turn to me and I will turn to you." And looking ahead to what was to come, which wasn't clear yet, was still shadowy, is much more clear to us because we have the eyes of hindsight, so we can look back and see what was happening as we open our scriptures here to the Gospels in this time of great change. But of course, the people then did not have our hindsight. But what they did have was sight. They had sight of the one who had been promised throughout the Old Testament, of Jesus of Nazareth, of the Son of God come down, who was teaching and telling what that all meant in terms of what had already been revealed would now be carried forth and things would become clearer. And thus, in the particular context that we have today, we have our Lord partway through his ministry. He was well known. He was well known as no one ever spoke like this man, as a man who had power, as a man who made claims that no one had ever made before, of being the Son of God, of being the one that was promised, and what that meant. He was well known amongst the religious elite of the time. He was well known amongst the pious lay people of the time, the Pharisees in particular that we'll be dealing with today, and those who were skilled in matters of the Old Testament, of the lawyers. And thus, when we see that, when we come to today, in the opening verse of chapter 14, we're on a Sabbath day, and our Lord went to dine in the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And we read a little bit further on that also there were lawyers. So it was quite an august gathering, as it were, not just of lay people here, of leaders of the community who knew their Old Testament, who prided themselves on being pious people and following the law completely, and who took religion seriously. But what did they not have? They didn't have Jesus. And we find that in the absence of Jesus, that these people had ideas of salvation that didn't involve a Redeemer. Thus, we find misunderstandings. We find people who were not prepared by that Old Testament to understand or to accept this one who was promised, but one whom they knew from the study of their scriptures that was to come and what it meant. So here we are, one Sabbath when he went to dine in the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. And as we discussed last week, he was met with silence again and again. As we went through those 14 verses, we did not hear one word, Luke doesn't report one word of what anybody said outside of Jesus. And why is that? Well, first, the verse helps us there because it says they were watching him carefully. In other words, they were observing him. What was he going to do? Well, what did that mean? Well, remember, this is the thing that I think we should be startled with, right? The first is that here we are on a Sabbath day, a Sabbath which was made for what? In the Old Testament, as now, a time to go to synagogue. And we read of many times when Jesus was teaching in synagogue. But this is not that. This is after that, a time of fellowship, a time of getting together with those like-minded to discuss religious matters, to share a meal, a time of hospitality and getting together. And we know about that because we do the same thing, don't we, today? We meet, we hear a sermon, we hear God's word, we hear it, we sing about it, then we adjourn and we discuss it, and we have something to eat at the back, and it's a time when instead of the silence of this place with one person talking, we have conversation and we have fellowship. And by stark contrast to that, in a room where you would expect there to be, because it's the Sabbath and because it's the Pharisees and because it's the lawyers and because Jesus was there, a discussion on a fairly high level of matters of the law. How much would we ourselves give to be in a room with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and listening to what he was saying? We can only imagine it, what wonder it would be. What happened when it actually happened in front of these people? What was there? Silence, a cold reception. And it didn't take long for it to go south from there on the first verse, because what happens? All of a sudden, who came into the room? It didn't say who invited him. Behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy, and Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And that brings right immediately a point of contention between the two. Because what Jesus is now going on to do, if you remember, was to heal this man and to send him on his way. What a wonderful example of man's need for man's desperate sickness and need for being made well, and this being done, and on the Sabbath day, a day made for for what? A day made for compassion, as our Lord goes on to say. If you had an animal that fell into a pit, you'd be the first one to grab him out of there, even if it were on the Sabbath. And what do you say to me? They say nothing, but he knows and they know what he was thinking and they were thinking, because we have it recorded right in the previous chapter of Luke when our Lord healed someone in a synagogue. They were indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath and said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come out on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. So we see the great clash immediately here, which our Lord is demonstrating right before them. Here is a man crying out for compassion. We are supposed to be God's people. God is a God of compassion. And what are you saying? That God is a God of rules which he made and which these people interpreted in such a way that they could say to themselves that it is inappropriate. In fact, they get indignant if good work is done on the Sabbath day. Things are broken. Things are broken. And what's the brokenness? What's the brokenness? The brokenness is that they need a Savior, and they don't know it. They think that they can save themselves. They think that they have the law which they can follow. And our Lord then goes on, after dismissing this man whom he has healed, to go on with a parable, a story, which is a story of earthly detail, of everyday life, as it were, but having pointed spiritual relevance and application. And that's what he does to go on to say here. He says, because he looks around, and instead of seeing people who are interested in discussing religious matters and even in taking part in acts of compassion, are worried about points of honor amongst themselves. So here we have a day when people are to come together to do what? To understand God and to do his work, as it were, and to seek to be closer to God. These people are instead looking amongst themselves in the room to see who has the greater glory. And at which point he says, humble yourselves. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then goes on to say, when you invite people to a banquet, don't invite your friends and your brothers and sisters, but invite the poor, invite people like the one that I just healed. Those are the people that you should invite, because the blessing will be not you're being repaid by somebody giving a banquet for you in return for you giving a banquet for them, but rather it will be Godward. You will be doing God's business of looking after those who cannot repay you. You will be blessed. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So now, at this point, we therefore come to verse 15, which stands out in these first 24 verses of this chapter, because it's the one verse when someone other than Jesus is saying something. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, we know nothing about this man. There's no introduction. There's no comment about him. But we do know this. What he said is certainly a true statement. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But what did he mean? And what does it mean as we go on to it today? Well, the trigger point, as it were, is in chapter 14, where it says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Before then, their eyes had not been heavenward at all. It had been amongst themselves and on hospitality, and Jesus saying, you should be humble. But now, in verse 14, the argument is kicked up a notch, as it were. Now we're talking about the big picture, not just that one day, not just one activity, but you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. And this is a turning point, that where Jesus comes in, and we're now going to talk about the kingdom of God. We're going to talk about heavenly things, and Jesus is going to be leading the discussion, and he has this man saying, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, as a sort of trigger. Was he an ally of Jesus? Was he, or what was he saying here? We know it was certainly true. And it's interesting the way that this man phrased it, because what did he say? Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So what he's talking about? He's talking about a situation like they're in at the moment. They're eating bread. They're there in a position, in a place that should have been one of hospitality, one of gathering, one of agreement, one of being in accord, and reminds us that through the Bible, through the Old Testament, how strongly a thread runs through of sharing a meal being an example of hospitality and togetherness and fellowship, is it not? Throughout this, and remember who we're talking to here, these are Pharisees and lawyers. They knew their Old Testament. So that, for example, when this man says everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God will be blessed, the blessing is being in the kingdom of God, not with other people like them, but in the presence of God, together sharing and worshiping the one true God. This is the blessing. And just to take one example of the truth of this from the Old Testament, we'll go way, way back, right to Exodus. And in Exodus 24, the law has been given. Remember, the people go to the mountain. They're going to hear, or they hear God speak. It's absolutely overpowering. It's enough to make them fall apart. And the word is given, do not approach the mountain. You cannot approach the mountain and live. You cannot get too close to a holy God, to this perfect God, the all-knowing, all-strong God, but yet the God who has called them to be close to them, near the mountain, and gives the law. And then what did he do? He invited certain individuals to come up onto the mountain where the people couldn't go. They weren't allowed to go. Why? Because they would be destroyed. Why? Because they were sinners and God was perfectly holy. Yet, God asks Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up at God's behest to the mountain, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. An absolutely overpowering, shattering event in the lives, not just of these, but in the lives of all those in the Old Testament to stand forever. They saw the God of Israel. And what is stressed? He did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Can you see? It was, as it were, a confirmation of the covenant, of their accepting the law, and of God saying that he would be their God and they would be his people. And this was a way of showing it, of God's mercy in allowing them to approach the one true God, and yet they did not have a hand laid on them, but rather instead they ate bread with our Lord. And this runs right through the Old Testament as a sign of God's care for them and of peace with God and of God's care for them. He did not lay a hand on them. And this man has said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. So we can see that they had that idea of being at peace with God and of being reconciled to God and of being in God's presence, even though they lived a life of laws and so on that were made to stress the fact that they were not holy. that they were in great danger if they came too close to God, because they were not worthy, and their lives, their everyday lives, were living out what was lived out in the temple of sacrifices, of separation, but yet of being able to approach God to an extent and to serve Him, and to therefore yearly being renewed that God would spare them. So they were living this life of apartness, but in the hope of togetherness. And that's what this man really is getting at when he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." He's talking about that time when time will be no more, when they will be in the kingdom of God, and that for an eternity, and the picture of that being of sharing a meal, which is a recurring example in the Old Testament. And at that point, our Lord takes off and says, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many." So now he's going to tell a parable. So again, it's a story with pointed spiritual reference, and he talks out by talking about a banquet, like the gathering that they had there, but not a little miserable gathering of a few people, but a great banquet, an overwhelmingly wonderful great banquet. And he invited many. And if we remind ourselves, what's been talked about so far is about invitees. Who was invited? Who they're all looking at each other. Who's been invited? Who's not been invited? And what should the person who was inviting do? Because what he was doing was not the right thing. He was inviting people to make him look good and to incur debts and favors with one another, which obviously was their way of life, of doing things. That's the way that they lived in their group, a group that prided themselves on being so wonderful, so church-like, as it were, and so on. But we're doing so for the wrong reasons. "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" Now, apparently the tradition in the Old Testament times was that if you gave a banquet, especially something as memorable as this, or a wedding feast, you would issue a sort of a save the day. We're having a banquet. It's going to be a couple of weeks, whatever it might be. Save the date, because you're going to invite it. Clear the decks. Get ready. This is a big deal, and your presence will be expected. What could be more wonderful than to get an invitation to a great banquet that was going to be on such a wonderful scale? But then our Lord goes on to say, when the time comes, when the servant is dispatched to say, "Come, for everything is now ready," what do? Did they say, "Great, we can't wait"? No, they started to make excuses. They all alike began to make excuses. And if we read through verses 18 through 20, we see the three examples of the excuses that they gave. "I bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please have me excused." Another said, "I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused." And another, "I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come." What were they saying? What were they saying? They said, "I don't want to go. I don't want to go to your banquet." That's what they're saying. They're not saying that, but that's what they're saying, isn't it? Because they're much too genteel and much too well-mannered and much too used to the sort of social circles where people have banquets and parties, and they're all of one mind and all together and so on. They would never offend one another by saying, "I don't want to come," but they might well excuse themselves. But of course, if you look at these excuses, I mean, they're patently bogus, are they not? "I bought a field, must go out and look for it. Where's it going to be tomorrow?" Yeah. I bought the oxen, I've got to examine them. Go out tomorrow. I've married a wife, I cannot come. Well, whatever. But did you just do this in the last 2 weeks? You knew this date was coming? Did you not say something? What's going on? Anyway, it's obviously that these were three bogus excuses that had the message of saying, "I don't want to come because I don't value your company. and I don't value you. Because that's the way that they were acting, of course, previously. These are men of honor. They have men of standing. They're men that that we want to be seen with because they could do us a favor. They could be part of the inner circle. They might get a better job or something. They could do good for us. Obviously, this person who is going to give this big party had nothing whatsoever to offer any of these worthy people that were now saying they didn't want to go because that's the way that they thought of things. There was no one wants to come. Now we can skip down further because at the very end, what does this mean? What's the implication? Verse 24, I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. They were invited to the banquet. They themselves excused themselves, and that is it. They've been cut off. No one invited shall taste my banquet. So point one, I do have 3 points, but point one, a warning to the religious. These are people you would call the religious people of their day. They were well-mannered, they were godly by all appearances, they were well-mannered, they were pillars of their community, but what were their everyday actions like? When it came right down to it in this parable, because this parable is obviously aimed at those people who were in this room, their agenda was somewhere else, at least for the time being. And they would have known because they knew their Old Testament that when the servant went out and said to those, come for everything is now ready, what that meant in terms of the parable that's before us. Come for everything is now ready is to say, look at you people in the context of the coming of the Lord and his teaching is to say that now everything is now ready for that which was promised in the Old Testament, which is now coming to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ and of who he is and what he has come to do and what he is teaching and who he is. Because they would have known from the Old Testament. They would have known the promises that were to come. And just to take one example, I won't belabor it, but from Isaiah. And Isaiah, the verses that I read at the beginning, what did it say? It's promises for the future. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, refined. And he will swallow up on that mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples. What is that? What is that covering? What is that veil? He goes on to say, he will swallow up death forever. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The reproach of his people he will take away from the earth. The Lord has spoken, and it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Were they ready? Did they know those verses? There's no doubt that they knew those verses because they knew their Old Testament well. And they knew the promises there, and they knew in this and other examples where it was cast in words of a banquet and of what it would be. But you say, well, maybe they didn't know their scripture that well. Well, that's all right, because we can take another example from our Lord himself and from earlier in Luke. Because as I said at the beginning, there's no doubt that Jesus' reputation went before him. They knew about him. They knew what he said. They knew what he was teaching. They knew what it was about to the extent that our Lord himself had taught in the synagogue. What did he say? He got up to read the scripture. What scripture did he read? He read from Isaiah later on. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. See, there again, we have him reading a scripture that tells of the promises of the one, the promised one, who was to come. He still missed it. Well, that's okay, because our Lord, just to make sure that nobody missed it, went on a bit further. He finished reading, he sat down, and what did he say? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You couldn't get any more plain than that, and the people reacted with wonder, and then they reacted with dismay because they began to see what the implication of that statement was, that this man was saying that he was the one that had been promised throughout the Old Testament, who would come to swallow up death forever, the one who would proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, and so on. This man was saying he was the one. And how did they react? Well, we know how they reacted because we have this chapter 14 before us. Our Lord undoubtedly went on teaching in the same vein, and to all, especially including in the synagogues and in crowds, to his disciples, and so on. But still, we find that the Pharisees and the religious worthies of that day refused to hear, to understand, or to believe, or to give God the glory, but instead reacted, in this case, in chapter 14, with what? Utter silence. Can you imagine if someone said, if you've been in that synagogue and someone said, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your presence, what would your reaction be? It would be silence. The first reaction would be utter silence. How can that be? And then it would have been, if the Lord had opened their eyes and their ears, would have been wonderment and celebration and praise and thanksgiving. But here we have the silence of derision here in this room. But this is a great warning to the religious, because what is happening here? These are people who have heard the truths. The truths have been around now for some little time of our Lord teaching them and who he was. And people were coming. People were understanding what was going on. But what was happening? The people were disregarding the invitation, because that's what is happening here. This, the invitation to this great banquet, and the people are saying, "Oh, not now. I'll see to it later." And they were all too polite to either just say, "I don't want to come," or earlier on in chapter 14 to say, "Well, what you're doing is not allowed on the Sabbath. Get out of my house." They're all too polite to do that. There's a politeness, a polite veneer here beyond utter complacency and dismissal. And that's why I say it's a warning. It's a warning to the religious, to those who would say, "Well, I used to go to church, but I don't go anymore, but I'm sure I will do someday." Or, I can't come this week, but I'll come next week. Or, "Well, I've got other things to do, but I know it's important, so I'll come someday." It's a chilling statement to those at that time who were so immediately impacted. But it's equally true this very day, as we go out and talk to people who will say, "Well, I'll get around to it, and it'll happen." And of course, people have no intention of it. They're too polite to say they don't want to come. They're too polite to say the truth of what was happening here was we're too involved in each other and in the ways of this world to bother with such like as that. And I don't even need to try to spiritualize what these three excuses meant in terms of being distracted by the world or by sin or by the self. We don't even need to do that, because it is so patently bogus on their face that they were, to all obviously, but
I would say, to be the sort of excuses that went out at that time regularly. We know it's the sort of excuses that go out regularly here today. Why don't you come to church with us? Well, I've got to fix my car, or I've got to go somewhere. We hear these excuses. There's a veneer of oh yes, well that's nice, but not today. What's the warning? The warning is that the final verse of this section, that none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. They assumed that the invitation would be good forever. They assumed that they were worthy of the invitation. We know the Pharisees, that they were confident of heading towards the kingdom of God because of all that they did, because of the way that they did observe the law. And of course, our Lord busts that open when he healed the man in the face of their opposition earlier on in the chapter. But they thought, well, we still have this invitation. We will exercise it at some point. But our Lord is saying, no, you have on your initiative, you have gone against, you've denied this invitation, you haven't received this invitation, therefore it's going to have eternal consequences. So thus, we go back to that first sentence when one of those reclined at table said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. What was he thinking when he said that? He was thinking, now I think he was thinking that this was a way of saying, well, yes, Lord, we all agree that the kingdom of God is wonderful, and that's where we're all going. We're all going in that direction together. So we might have these minor differences here, or so on, but let's keep our eye on the prize, on the kingdom of God. Well, isn't that what people say? Oh, I'm how do you get to heaven? I'm good enough. I'm with the Pharisees. I do this. I tithe, mint, and all the rest of it. I'm good enough. I do enough. I'm sure God, if God's a good God, he will accept me. All these sort of things, assuming that the kingdom of God is theirs, that they have been given the invitation, and that they will be accepted. And what is our Lord saying? The invitation has gone out. It's there. Will you deny it? Will you turn it away? If you do, it will have eternal consequences. It will have eternal consequences. Point one, a warning to the religious. Point two, encouragement for the uninvited. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said in verse 22, sir, what you have been commanded has been done. Think about this. What does the master say to the servant? The banquet's still going to take place. Go out to the lanes and streets of the city, and what is he going to find there? He's going to find people like the man in chapter 14, verse 2, the man who had dropsy. That's the man who was not invited. He had no invitation that we read of in earlier up in verse 14. And we know from the Old Testament that the thought was that these who were poor and lame and crippled were not invited to the kingdom of God. They weren't included. The invitation went to people like Pharisees and the people in the temple and so on, and good people. And these people who were lame and so on were obviously sinners, otherwise they wouldn't be lame and poor and beggars and so on. And what do we find? We find that an example of one of those had been standing before them and had been made well by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other way it could have happened. How could this have been done? Humanly speaking, it was impossible that this man had been cured, but he had been cured. And here we have, in verse 21, go out in the streets to the poor and crippled and blind and lame and invite them in. The uninvited have become invited. Those who had been invited had spurned their invitation. Tables have been turned. Hope, and encouragement for the uninvited. There is hope to come. The Master's plan extends beyond those who thought they were invited to those who themselves were not invited, but were in fact on the invitation list. Those like the man in verse 2. The status is reversed. The uninvited are now the invited. Now, when we say in verse 21, go out to the city and the lanes of the city, I think we're talking about within Israel. We're talking about the cities that they were in. But we're not done there, because when the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done," what else did he say? "Still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and hedges. Go further out. Go, as it were, to the Gentiles and compel people to come in that my house may be filled." Remember the Isaiah 25 passage I wrote talked about what? It talked about all the peoples. It talked about all the nations. And that's just, again, one example that spreads throughout the Old Testament, that God's intention was from the beginning to spread out and to spread out into all places, into all the world. The invitation goes out. And so it did, as we get to the end of Matthew. What is the Great Commission? Go out and make disciples of all the nations. It's going out beyond. The invitation list is massive and isn't restricted to the beautiful people or Americans or those who speak English or so on. To all nations and all people, that invitation is listed. Everything is now ready. Come and join. Come and be cured. Come and be well. So that's point three, a call to action. A warning to the religious, point one. Point two, encouragement to the uninvited. Point three, a call to action. And what is the action? Well, it is that Great Commission, is it not? Go out and make disciples of all the nations. Who's on the invitation list? We don't know. We can't see. Just because someone doesn't have a perfect nose doesn't mean he's not on the invitation list. Go out to all. The reward is for all those on the list. It explodes that. It goes beyond in our story here in the parable to try to apply it to our time. If we were to go out and say to people on the street, what is the difference between those in church and those who are not in church? People might well say, well, those in church are good people. You probably get that if you say, well, what do you do on Sundays? Like, I'm in church and so on. Oh, you must be a good person. And of course, you hear it at every eulogy. Oh, you must be a good person, no matter what. But and often people will say, church isn't for me. I'm not like that. It's I don't really understand that. It's too much for me. And you know, if God knew me, He wouldn't want me. Many times, wouldn't it? When you talk to people, when you come right down to it, it's an excuse. It's an excuse. But it's still one that is there. I'm not on the list. I couldn't possibly be on the list. Look at that Pharisee over there. You know, he tithes mint and rue and all manner of things. Look at his life. Look at those people who read the scriptures every day and so on. Now those people deserve to be in heaven. I don't deserve to be in heaven. I never give it a thought. Well, what's the answer to that? What's being said here? What's being said? What is needed? Is it simply to read your Bible? Is it simply to come to church? Well, no, of course, we know that it isn't. What is it? It's to know the Lord Jesus Christ. To know the Lord Jesus Christ from the heart. That's the call to action for us. We don't know who's on the invitation list, but we know that the invitation has gone out. Come to all of you. All are called. All are called. Come. But how do we know who's on the invitation list? How do we get on it? We're going to go out and make it and say to people, give this invitation. Well, how do you get on the list? How's that to be? Well, there's a simple answer to that, isn't there? There's a simple answer to that. And we find it, Paul gives it in Romans 9. But he's quoting there from the Old Testament. What does he say? God says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And if that doesn't satisfy, the sentence goes on, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Can you see what's being said there? How do you get on the list? How do I get on the list? God decides. God decides who's on the list. The master in this parable, who's deciding who's on the list? The master decides who is on the list. What does he say about the list? He's giving this call to his servant to go out and to say to all, come. They might decide not to. But those who are on that list will, at some point, inevitably, because God has put them on that list, respond to a call, no matter how weakly we may make it, or how we might appear to have nothing to offer, how irrelevant we might appear to be. But why do we do it? Why do we do it? Because God says, I will have my people. I will have my people until my house is full. And that's the instruction to us, that we heed that call. As our Lord said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We know that verse. Don't we know it? Don't we know it so well? That, how do I get on the list? God decides who's on the list, but God makes it possible. How does he put us on that list? Not by anything we do. We're separated from God. He's a holy God, and we are sinners. Can we possibly stand in front of a holy God? And what does God say? I'm not looking at you. I'm looking at myself. I will put you on that list, and I will qualify you for entry into that supper by the work of myself and my Son and the cross and all that you deserve, he will pay. And in return, all his righteousness he will give to you. God may see you through Christ and therefore be reconciled to God. Nothing in our hands we bring, only to the cross we claim. From the Son and through the Son, taking on our punishment. And thus the final word, getting back to verse 15, when that unnamed person said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. What he should have said was corrected by an angel in Revelation. In Revelation 19:9, what does the angel say? The angel said to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. What else do we need? Let us pray.